Let's turn, brethren, to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going through this grand chapter on love. And the more I study this chapter, the more I feel like a neurosurgeon. It does require some precision when you come to this matter of love. There's an excellent book by Dr. D.A. Carson titled The Difficult Doctrine of Love. And he opens up some of the ways in which love is applied or used of God in different ways and even used of us in different ways. So we need to be precise on this grand doctrine of love. But let me pick up the reading at verse 4. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. Well, let's again go to the Lord and ask Him for His help. Father in heaven, we again are thankful that we are here today, that we can gather in Your name on this special day that You distinguished. You distinguished it with Adam and Eve by giving them a creational Sabbath day. You also distinguished it under the New Covenant by that glorious event of the resurrection. It's called the Resurrection Day or the New Lord's Day or Sabbath Day. And we are thankful, Lord, that we can come and be conscious, O Lord, not only of Your presence, but also of the fellowship of the saints. Minister to us by Your word, by Your spirit, and we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. COVID-19 has been something of a rude intrusion or a major interruption in the lives of all of us. It's shaken the world, and it's left people feeling afraid, insecure, helpless, very much out of control. But the reality of it is that we were never in control. There's only one person who's in control. And the Bible teaches us that everything comes under His sovereign rule. Every vice, every virtue, every accident, every death, every problem, every disappointment in life. And everything else, or something else I would say that brings us to think through issues by way of COVID-19, is that the experts haven't looked like experts. They've all been wrong. They've left scratching their heads. And why could we expect anything else? We are limited and fallible creatures. But there is one person who knows everything. He's the one true expert. He always gets it right. No mistakes, no errors. God is all wise. And what we have in our hands is a Bible, which is an infallible, inerrant revelation. That means every word is pure. Every warning is true. Every promise is true. Every prophecy is true. God gets it right at all times with respect to all things, whether it comes to who we are as male and female, whether it comes to marriage, family, friendships, relationships, whether it comes to dealing with our greatest problems, heaven and hell, what happens when we die, God is 100% right. And when it comes to love, He's the expert. God is love. Who better to teach us about love than God? When the Bible says God is love, it doesn't simply mean He loves, but He is love. It defines who He is. And He's the source and the fountain of all love. And for that reason, we can study our Bibles and learn from God how to love. And He repeatedly tells us to love one another. Now, we will never, ever become experts when it comes to love. I'm sure you found that out. But we certainly must strive to be like God. And certainly this is probably the best place. Some might think there's other places that are just as good, but certainly 1 Corinthians 13 is arguably one of the best places to go to learn about love. It really is a portrait of Christ. It's the way Jesus loved. And you'll notice here that 1 Corinthians 13 is jam-packed with action verbs. There's 15 descriptive actions here. He starts off positively. If you look at verse 4, love is kind, love is long-suffering, and then he gives a series of negatives. 9 of the 15 actions here are negative. Now, if this was a perfect world, and you and I were perfect people, then the descriptions of love, I'm sure, would all be perfect. They would be all stated in positive terms, but we live in a fallen world, and we are fallen creatures, we are broken, and our biggest problem when it comes to loving people is ourselves. Sin in our hearts. He's mentioned already, if you remember, if you've been with us, several sins that should not mark or be characteristic of how we relate to one another. This is not how love behaves. Love is not envious. Love is not proud. Love is not selfish. And this morning, what we want to do is consider another sin that we must resist or fight against if we are to love the way Jesus loved. And it's the sin of anger. Love is not irritable. Love is not irritable. That too is incompatible with love, or anger is incompatible with love. So let's consider then, this is the fifth do not. Okay, so this is the how we're going to organize it in terms of outline. The fifth do not of love, identified. I'm going to explain what this means. Secondly, the fifth do not clarified. And then thirdly, the fifth do not of love rectified. Okay, so the fifth do not of love, identified. Fifth do not of love clarified, and then thirdly, the fifth do not of love rectified. First of all, then, let's think through the fifth do not of love identified. Now, when it comes to the 9 do nots of love found here in 1 Corinthians 13, you should know that the Apostle Paul is not throwing them down in a willy-nilly way. This is not like casting a pair of dice and not sure exactly how it will come up. No, these are well-ordered, purposeful statements or placements of verbs. It's sort of like a wedding procession. First the groom men, and then you have the bridesmaids, and they show up before the bride walks down the aisle. And the Apostle Paul purposely puts these do nots in a certain order and sequence. So, there's good reason why he starts off by telling us love does not envy, love is not proud, love is not selfish. And those do nots are connected or associated with this next do not of love. Envy, pride, and selfishness are often the major contributors to anger. When envy gets into the driver's seat, it's easy to become angry and bitter. When pride gets into the driver's seat, it's easy to get upset and perturbed and irritated. Well, when selfishness is part of our attitudes and thoughts, it's easily get angered and miffed when anything or anybody crosses our will or threatens to take away our comfort or our pleasure. Jonathan Edwards, who has a classic work on this chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 called Charity and Its Fruits, he connects the dots and he sees pride and selfishness as mother sins to the sin of anger. So these mother sins, you could say, give birth to this sin of anger. Listen to what he says. These two cardinal vices of pride and selfishness, and I would add envy, commonly produce an angry spirit. and a censorious spirit. Now, when you think of anger, we typically think of big, noisy expressions of anger, road rage, or a temper tantrum, or street fights, or drive-by shootings, or a rock-throwing incident, or murder. Anger on a macro level is what often comes to mind. And you think of the Bible, when you open up to Genesis 4, the very first sin that's highlighted after Genesis 3, the fall of man, is anger. Cain kills his brother because he was angry. It's the first homicide on record. And then when you open up the New Testament, almost there on the very front page, at least in terms of Matthew's gospel, you have another macroaggression of anger. Herod, King Herod, we're told in Matthew 2, becomes furious and he kills all the male children in Bethlehem. That's what you call giant-sized anger or macro anger. It's anger on the Richter scale, 5 on the Richter scale, like a hurricane. And there are people, you know, I'm sure, different people that you've known in your life whose lives are dominated or controlled by anger. Proverbs addresses that kind of a person quite frequently. Proverbs 14:15 speaks of a quick-tempered man. Proverbs 19, a man of great anger. Proverbs 29, the angry man stirs up strife. But here's the point. Anger can express itself in far more quiet, sedate ways. Almost in quiet ways. Insidious ways. If I were to ask most Christians, I won't ask you, do you struggle with anger? I'm sure most would say, no, I don't. I've never, ever succumbed to road rage. I've never yelled or screamed at the top of my voice. I've never murdered anyone. I've never been in a physical fight. But here's the point. Anger can show itself in far different ways. And 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, I believe, highlights the more hidden, quiet ways in which anger shows itself. The word that he uses here is a distinct Greek word. It's only used 2 other times by verbal form. It's used also in the form of a noun. But it's not your typical big anger word. The big anger word in the Bible, at least the New Testament, is the Greek word orge. That's not what he uses here. The Greek word that he uses is paroxuno. We get our English word paroxym from this Greek word. It means to stir up. It means to be provoked. It means to be stimulated, irritated. It means to be sharpened. Your emotions are sharpened. Now, I should add something here because I don't think Christians have always got it right when it comes to anger. There's good anger. There's legitimate anger. Sometimes anger is essential. Jesus, our Lord Jesus, got angry on several occasions. It was a pure anger. It was a righteous anger. There was nothing wrong with those angry expressions by the Lord Jesus. And if you turn to Acts 17, this portion of the Word of God also makes use of that same word that we find here in 1 Corinthians 13, Acts chapter 17, but it's not used in a bad way, but in a good way. Acts chapter 17, Paul here is going to, or comes to a place called Athens, Greece, and while he's waiting there, he experiences like a paroxysm, an intense emotion. Look what it says in Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. There's that word that's used in 1 Corinthians 13. It was provoked within him, and why? He saw the city was full of idols. It was said that you had as many idols in Athens, Greece, as you had people. It was jam-packed with idols. And Paul comes to Athens, Greece, this intellectual center of the world, and he sees these idols on every street corner, and we're told here he was provoked. Now, that's not bad anger. That's good anger. There was something in him that came to expression, a hot emotion. He was angry by what he saw. And his anger didn't drive him to be a destructive kind of individual. No, he went and preached the gospel. It produced good action. He ended up proclaiming Christ there on Mars Hill. Jonathan Edwards, again, is helpful here. Listen to what he says when he gives exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. He makes a distinction between good and bad anger. Doubtless, says he, there is such a thing as anger that is consistent with goodwill. For a father may be angry with his child. He may find in himself an earnest and opposition of spirit to the bad conduct of his child, and at the same time, he will not have any proper ill will towards that child. You see? So there can be a good kind of anger. But the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 13 is not talking about a good kind of anger, but a proud, peevish, selfish kind of anger. If you look at some of the other English translations, particularly the English paraphrases, here's how some of them read. Love is not touchy. Love is not irritable. Love is not irritable. And the reason I asked Pastor Bernard to read Jonah chapter 4 was because I really think that Jonah puts this kind of anger on display. Jonah was angry. Why? Well, there's a couple of reasons why he was angry. But here in chapter 4, he's angry because of a gourd, a plant that God had provided. He had a comfortable place for shade under the hot Palestinian sun, and suddenly it withered by way of a worm, and then God sends a hot, scorching sun, and it adds to his discomfort level, and Jonah is peeved. He's upset. He even begins to engage God in dispute with God. And so when God asks Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" You know what he said? Sure do. I have a right to be angry. When it comes to anger, we either deny it or justify it. Have you ever felt when you think something you deserve gets taken away from you, like sleep, food, comfort, a vacation you had planned, and you become irritated? You sit down for a cup of coffee to have your quiet time, and your husband comes to you and he wants 3 shirts ironed. He's going to be going on a business trip. And you think to yourself, why can't you do that yourself? You get peeved. You get irritated. There's a stir, a stimulation of hot emotion. Poor mom, she's been taking care of the kids all day. And in the afternoon, she puts the baby down and she's got 2 twins who are fighting twins. And she puts him into the basement, and she's getting a 5-minute nap or 10-minute nap, and all of a sudden she hears a crash and a bang. She goes down in the basement, and she doesn't say a word, but you just look on her face, it looks like an angry grizzly bear. Anger can express itself, listen, by quiet brooding, defensive withdrawal, sullen silence, low-grade bitterness. It can happen over small things. The temperature in your home. Typically, men and women don't agree when it comes to the temperature in their home. The way someone drives the car. You don't like the way your husband drives the car or your wife drives the car. The food you eat, the clothes you wear, how they make the bed. Someone took your parking spot at work. Someone ate that last piece of pie in the fridge that you had saved for yourself. A burnt casserole, malfunctioning GPS, a car mechanic who overcharged you. Sitting in the doctor's office and he's an hour behind schedule. And just like Jonah, we get peeved. We get angry. A loss of comfort, a loss of convenience, a loss of pleasure, and the heart starts pounding and sirens start blaring and the emotions start firing like firecrackers. 1 Corinthians 13 says, stop, Christian, think. Love is not easily provoked or angered. That's the first major point. The fifth, do not identify. Hope you understand what it is. Second, now, the fifth do not of love clarified. The fifth do not of love clarified. If you were to Google books on anger, you would find there are hundreds of them. They are big sellers, and you can understand why we live in a culture that is angry. And today they almost feel quite proud about it. Getting mad's okay. But if you talk to doctors, you talk to physicians, they will tell you it's not okay. They will tell you that anger can impact your whole humanity. If you have a problem of anger, you're probably asked at work to take an anger management course. Anger makes for a toxic workplace. And when the apostles address issues in the church, when they tell churches, the people of God, how they are to live, it almost always they deal with anger. Paul mentions anger in Romans 1, in Galatians 4, 5. In fact, in Galatians 5, he uses three different terms for anger. Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. It's a problem. And so we need to get clarity as to how to deal with this problem. And here's the first thing I want to say under this second major head. The first matter of clarity when it comes to dealing with anger is recognize that it is a universal problem. And it's a heart problem. It's not a problem out there. It's a problem in here. When you turn and read James, for example, James chapter 4, some have suggested that James 4 is the best text on anger, and James doesn't allow us to play dodgeball when it comes to this anger issue. Notice how he begins James 4, verse 1. He begins with two questions. But what comes through here is James uses the personal pronoun, second personal pronoun, you, what, 8, 9, 10 times. He's kind of looking us straight in the eye and says, I'm talking to you. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You see, the problem is you. Remember the men, G.K. Chesterton, he was a Roman Catholic, but a letter went out asking these famous authors to come up with the answer as to what is wrong with the world. And he responded, dear so-and-so, the problem is me, J.K. Chesterton. When it comes to anger, stand in front of the mirror. Look at yourself. Preach to yourself. Take responsibility for your sin. If I asked the question, are you an angry person? Most of us would say, no, I'm not an angry person. But if we use 1 Corinthians 13:5 as the measuring stick or the rule, and if we asked you that question, are you easily provoked? Are you an irritable person? Are you a moody person? Are you a bitter person? Do you struggle with resentment? Are you an eggshell Christian? That's someone who everybody has to tiptoe around because they're afraid of what they might say or do that will get you upset or tick you off. And maybe through the course of a day, 10, 15 times, you can flare up and have one of those agitated moods. You see, anger is a whole lot bigger than most of us realize. It's everybody's problem. No one can say, I hope you wouldn't say that after what we said, that I never get angry or I never get frustrated or irritable. And again, it can show itself up in a lot of different ways. Do you have a hard time forgiving? Do you hold grudges? Depression can be an evidence of suppressed anger. To practice and obey 1 Corinthians 13, love is not easily provoked. We need clarity so we can deal with it. It's a universal problem. Secondly, to get clarity on this issue of anger, it's complex. Anger is a universal problem, but it's a complex problem. If you did a quick survey of your Bible, you would find that anger is expressed by a lot of different people in a lot of different ways for a lot of different things. There are countless triggers or provocations. Think through the Bible. Think back to Adam and Eve. You know right there on the front end, after they sin, Adam is angry with his wife Eve. Eve, why? Because of a guilty conscience. He's in a state of rebellion. People who have unresolved issues of conscience often are angry people. Joseph's brothers, they become angry with Joseph. Why? Because of envy and jealousy. He's got favor with dad, they don't have. He's got that coat of many colors, they don't have. Cain gets angry and kills his brother Abel. Why? Because God didn't approve of his sacrifice, and his pride and his self-righteousness was the big sin that triggered his anger. Moses. Godly, meek Moses gets angry. Remember, he takes the rod and he hits that rock and says a few nasty things. Why? Because of the chronic murmuring of the Israelites. Sometimes other people's sins will provoke our anger. And so the nagging wife of Proverbs, there's such a person, can provoke the godly husband. The selfish husband who always insists on his own way can provoke the godly wife. The disrespectful teenagers can provoke their godly parents. Job gets angry. Why does Job get angry? Well, he's misunderstood, for one, by his so-called three friends. But Job was also going through a lot of suffering. And when people are in the midst of suffering, long-term suffering, they can easily be provoked. Jonah's anger. What's Jonah's problem? Well, it was first triggered because God crosses his will, and he tells him to bring the gospel to the Ninevites, and Jonah hated the Ninevites. His anger is triggered by his hatred and his prejudicial pride. Nebuchadnezzar, he throws Daniel's three friends into that furnace. Why? Because they refused to bow and give him the kind of worship he wanted, his pride. The Pharisees and the scribes, they get angry with Jesus. Why? Because he tells them the truth. He exposes their hypocrisy. James and John, they get angry, remember? They want Jesus to bring fire down and destroy the Samaritans. Why? Because those Samaritans didn't want Jesus in their towns. They rejected Jesus. That offended them. The Apostle Paul gets angry. Might be the only occasion where we see his potential sin issue here. In Acts chapter 3, remember he gets slapped in the face by the high priest, and he responds with some pretty strong language. He didn't give him the respect and honor he should have. Why do you get angry? We're sticking with 1 Corinthians 6:13. Most times our anger can be traced back to our pride and our selfishness. Why do you get angry when the children don't pick up their toys, Mom? Why, Dad, do you get angry when the teenager won't turn down his music, or the next door neighbor has his sirens blaring? Well, what sins lie in the corner of our hearts, the darkness of our hearts, that never get recognized, but they are the ones that give irritation and frustration life in our lives? It's a good idea, brethren, to ask God to search our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us. Anger is a universal problem. Anger is a complex problem. Second or third thing we can say by way of clarity about anger is a comprehensive or extensive problem. And here's what I mean. I'm going to quote, first of all, Robert Jones. He says, anger comprises the whole person, encompasses the whole package of beliefs, feelings, actions, and desires. Anger involves oftentimes the whole person, the thoughts, the emotions, the words, the actions. You can express anger by your tears. You can express anger by the tone of voice. You can express anger by facial expression. Anger showed up in Cain's face. Remember, God observes his body language in Genesis 4, and he says, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen?" According to Proverbs 13, the tone of voice. A soft answer turns away wrath, opposed to a harsh answer. You can express anger by the decibel level of your voice. You can express anger by your thoughts. Before the Pharisees expressed their verbal insults against Jesus, they did a lot of thinking. They had angry thoughts about Jesus. But the whole humanity, the whole of our humanity, gets involved when it comes to anger. Love is not easily provoked. Love is not easily angered. The problem identified, the problem clarified, but thirdly, the problem rectified, corrected. How do you deal with the problem of anger that so easily, readily, frequently expresses itself in our lives in a thousand different ways? It can express itself, and there can be a thousand plus different potential irritants or frustrations that get into our craw or become a burr under our saddle. I'm sure if I asked you to think right now, are there things right now, if you think long enough about them, they could stir up some irritation. Things in your home, you don't like that broken down dishwasher, or you don't like the dripping faucet. Maybe things with regard to your marriage, maybe things with regard to your children, maybe things with regard to your church, maybe things with regard to your pastor. Got quite a list there. Deacon, how do you deal with all of these, I would call them mosquito-like irritants? Mosquito-like irritants that buzz around our ears and into our minds. And if we don't deal with them and swat them, we're going to have some problems. Well, how do you deal with all of that? Well, I think there are some practical ways in which we can. This is not in any way an exhaustive list, but I would say, first of all, we need grace. You need the grace of love. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13. He sort of gives us the answer, doesn't he, to the problem, when he starts off telling us that love is kind and love is long-suffering. You need love. You need long-suffering love. You need long-tempered love to rule, to reign over your short-tempered or your quick-tempered attitudes. You need that kind of love that will douse the fiery sparks before they become flames and ignite and set things on fire. Long-suffering love is a love that loves, no matter how many hurts and pains and grievances. Call it tough love. It's a love that won't let you sulk or become bitter or easily offended or become embittered. We need the grace of love. Second practical counsel in terms of how do we rectify and deal with this problem of anger: you need help. We can't do this on our own. And that's why God's given us His Holy Spirit. Romans 8 is that wonderful chapter on the Christian life that gives dominant focus to the work of the Spirit in our lives. We are led by the Spirit. We are taught by the Spirit. We pray by the Spirit. We put our sin to death by the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You've been indwelt with the Spirit. And that means, brethren, in everyday life, in every circumstance, you can pray for help. You can pray, "Come, Holy Spirit, give me strength, give me self-control, help me now." Fire those arrow prayers when you're tempted to react. Lord, pray to Him. Pray, "Lord, hold my tongue in check. Keep my emotions chilled." Instead of frowning, "Lord, help me put a smile on my face." Instead of grumps, "Help me to be cheerful." You're going to love like this, you're going to need grace. You're going to need help. Third, you're going to need forgiveness from God and from one another. I don't know anyone who can read 1 Corinthians 13:5. "Love is not easily provoked," and come away patting themselves on the back. It is one of the most humbling truths in the Bible. Because all of us, if we're honest, all of us can go back over the last week, month, year, 10 years, whatever, and we can remember that there's almost like scars on our memory blocks of things that we said, emotions that came to the fore, explosive words, hot temper, an argument of spirit, a complaining tongue, in 1,000 different ways we have sinned by way of this particular. And so what should be our response? We should respond like Isaiah the prophet. Remember when he has a sense of how holy God is, the thrice holy God, he also has a deeper sense of his own sinfulness. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. So when you get angry, when you sin, call it sin. I've had a tendency over my 30-plus years of ministry to justify and rationalize my behavior on my Mondays. Mondays are my hard days. Don't go around me on Monday. Monday blues. That's almost proverbial among pastors. Even Spurgeon says, Mondays are hard days for pastors, but I can get irritable on my Mondays more than any other day of the week. My poor wife had to suffer. But I've called it frustrations. I haven't called it sin. I'm going to start calling it sin. Honey, forgive me for that harsh tone or that irritable response. That was sin. That was anger. I was easily provoked. I was not loving you the way I should. The world glosses over sin and whitewashes it. We need to develop a sensitive conscience when it comes to sin. Men typically do that with lust, but not with anger. Men can have a real precision with regard to any particular indiscretion in the sexual realm. They want to maintain a good conscience. And so even when they look at something, or they see something in a newspaper article or on the television, they have a conscience, and that's all fine and dandy. But did you know that anger is a bigger problem than lust? More people get hurt by anger than by lust. More marriages are destroyed by anger than by lust. To rectify and deal with the problem of anger, we need grace, we need help, we need forgiveness. Fourth practical way to fight and resist this sin problem of anger is be resolute and determined to deal with sin immediately and quickly. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4? He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath or your anger. Don't let it go. Don't let it go overnight. Don't let this thing drag on. Deal with it immediately. Deal with it quickly in your marriage, in your family, in the church. And the final counsel you could say in terms of how to deal with this particular sin issue, don't forget the devil. He's always active. He's on the hunt when dealing with anger. Ephesians 4, he says, let not the sun go down on your anger. And then he quickly adds, do not give opportunity to the devil. You see, the devil loves to go after anger. It's one of his best weapons. It's one of the ways he destroys people. It's one of the ways he destroys marriages and churches. Anger. The devil preys upon anger. The devil is happy to see people get angry and live in an angry world. Did you know that hell is a place of anger? Jesus says people will be weeping and gnashing their teeth in hell. They will be angry. They can't get out of hell. They're in there forever. And we are living in a society that is becoming more hellish. Lost all civility. There's been such an erosion of common grace. It's hard for people to be polite to people anymore. And brethren, I would just simply warn you, don't get dragged into this call-out culture, this outrage, this cancel culture. Don't feed your hearts and your minds on the mass media of our day. It will leave you vulnerable to becoming an angry person. It's interesting what the writer to Proverbs says. Don't associate with an angry man, lest you become like him. You see? Don't associate with an angry man, lest you become like him and entangle yourself. Proverbs 22, we live in an angry world. Don't associate with an angry world. Now, we have to live in this world. I know that. But be careful how much you expose yourself to an angry world. And remember who you are. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. This angry world desperately needs us. And love is the greatest countercultural grace. Love is the greatest countercultural grace. It's the best way to put Jesus on display. Jesus said, the world will sit up and notice who you are, that you are my disciples by your love for one another. So if we're going to advertise our Savior, if we're going to advertise the gospel and the power of that gospel, here's the answer. Live like Christ. Love like Christ. And you can be sure of this, Christian. No one love like he did. If there's any doubt, you simply go to the cross. When it seems difficult to love, because it's not easy to love like this, just remember how much he loved you and how much he continues to love you. Every time you go to him for forgiveness and ask him for forgiveness, that's a manifestation of his love for you. He bears with all of our sins and all of our infirmities. We are to love like he loves. That's the excellent way of 1 Corinthians 13. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. It is an instructing word, but it's also a convicting word. An exposing word, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we thank you, Lord, when we do feel the pain, or we see our sin, perhaps sins we didn't realize were sins. And we ask you to cleanse us and wash us from our sins. We pray, Lord, that even you would help everyone who here names the name of Christ to put this love into action. Even as we face this upcoming week, and as we face situations and circumstances where we will be tempted to be provoked, we pray for grace. We pray for the help of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would give us all that we need to resist and to overcome. And we ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen.